As you're getting seated, I invite you now to open with me to Exodus chapter 34. Let's open our Bibles together. If you don't have a Bible with you, I do invite you to grab one of those Bibles that you'll find in the pews underneath your seat. You can reach underneath there and grab one of those and turn with me now to Exodus 34. We've been in a series going through the book of Exodus. And believe it or not, we only have a few weeks left of this series. Basically, between now and Labor Day, these next few Sundays, we're going to be finishing up the book of Exodus. And so we are coming now to the last part of this book. And I want to read now with you chapter 34. So hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful. And we pray that you would be merciful and gracious to us, Lord, in the midst of our lack of understanding, in the midst of our so often hardness of heart. We pray that you would help us to understand your word. Help us not only to understand it, Lord, but help us to be obedient to it. For in our weakness, we know that we cannot do this on our own. But we thank you that you've not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Spirit. And so we pray that you would continue to do your work in our hearts this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the book of Exodus, one of the things that we have seen is that when God commands his people to do something, he often reminds them of who he is at the same time. If you think back with me and go way, way back in time to chapter 3, I know that was ages ago, but when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, he appears to Moses, he tells Moses to go back to Egypt, and he gives him that command. He also reminds him of who he is. He says in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then after he brings the people out of Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, remember that? And he gives them a series of commands, a whole bunch of commands for this covenant that he makes with them on Mount Sinai. And once again, he reminds them of who he is. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he makes this covenant with them. And now, of course, we've seen the last couple of Sundays that that covenant got broken by the people very soon after that covenant was made. And so, in order for God to continue on with his people, this covenant was going to have to be renewed. And what happens in this chapter, here's what I want you to see in chapter 34. The covenant is renewed, and as the covenant is renewed, once again, God reminds his people who he is. At all these critical junctures, God reminds them of who he is. And I think that's really significant to reflect on right here. They've just broken God's law. And what we see from this is that the people, after breaking God's law, they don't just need to be reminded of what the laws were. They know what the laws were. What's even more important than being reminded of what the laws are is they need to be reminded of who God is. Because I think sometimes when we stray from God's word, when we stray from his law, it's not so much that we've forgotten what his commandments are, it's that we've forgotten who God is in the first place. And so that's what he's going to remind his people of in this chapter. I think one of the running threads throughout the renewal of the covenant is God reminding his people of who he is. And he reminds them, we're going to see, of four major characteristics of who he is that they need to remember. So look with me again at the beginning of chapter 34. It opens with these words. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning. He went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is happening here is that basically, you are seeing a repeat of what happened when the covenant was first initiated, right? Once again, Moses is told to ascend the mountain. Once again, God descends on the mountain and says, don't let anyone else come near. Once again, Moses is told to cut these tablets of stone. And once again, the Lord is going to give his commands. And at this moment, God is fulfilling a promise that he made back in chapter 32. Remember, the promise was Moses asked if he could see the Lord, and the Lord agreed that he would pass before him. So, at this moment, as the Lord passes before Moses, this is where the Lord is going to remind Moses, and not just Moses, but all of God's people, of who he is. And here's the first thing I want you to see. The first thing he reminds the people is that he is gracious. Verse 6, look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I want you to see this because this is one of the most important descriptions of God in all of the Bible. Now, what allows me to make that statement? The reason I say that is because this is, in the Old Testament, the most quoted description of God you will find. Over and over again, this description gets quoted again. It gets quoted in the prophets. It gets quoted in Psalms. This seems to be a key description of who God is. And I want you to notice there's a whole bunch of different words there, but if you could summarize it all with just one heading or one word, I would say all those words really describe what it means that God is gracious. The word gracious simply means that God treats sinners better than we deserve. He gives us what we do not deserve. In the words of Psalm 103:10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And if you need an example of that, just go back to the beginning of Exodus and reread the whole book. Because this whole book is basically God treating people better than they deserve. That's what it is. He saves the Israelites out of slavery. And then immediately after they get out of slavery, their first reaction is to say, oh, thank you, Lord. No, their first reaction is to complain, right? And they complain that they don't have enough food. Oh, man, we wish we could go back to Egypt. And God was kind to them, and he provides food from heaven, even though they didn't deserve it. And then they complain that they don't have any water, and God provides water from a rock, even though they didn't deserve it. And then, very quickly, after the covenant is given, they worship a false idol, and God withholds his wrath, and he doesn't just wipe them out right then and there, and he treats them better than they deserve. And then Moses intercedes and says, God, would you still please come with us? And God agrees to not abandon his people. It's one time after another of God treating sinners better than they deserve. And God, we see, is gracious. And why is it important to remember that he is gracious? The Israelites need to remember that he is gracious. We need to remember that he is gracious. And why? Well, there's a lot of ways you could answer that question, but one way of answering it would be to say, understanding the grace of God is what fuels our devotion to him. Some people have a misconception here. They think that understanding grace dampens devotion because they say, well, God is so gracious, he forgives all sin, he treats us better than we deserve. Well, then I can just go ahead and go live however I want and do whatever I want because God is so gracious and loving and he's so kind, right? And so in that sense, you might think grace dampens devotion. But let me tell you something. No one who's truly understood the grace of God would ever say what I just said. No one who has truly understood the grace of God and the gracious God of the Bible would ever say that because when you truly understand what God has done for you, you cannot help but live a life that's devoted to him. You know, you might think of it as like a relationship between a husband and a wife. And if a husband is devoted to his wife and is constantly treating her better than she deserves and forgiving her at every turn and doing everything, going above and beyond, again, treating his spouse better than she deserves, then of course, then his wife will want to be devoted to him, and vice versa. If a wife is devoted to her husband and treating him better than he deserves and forgiving him at every turn and all of those things, then he's going to want to be devoted to her. You see how this works? Grace does not actually dampen devotion. It fuels devotion to the Lord. And that's why the Israelites needed to be reminded of God's grace, that he says, I'm a God who is merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, forgiving sinners. This is who he is. But that's not all that he is, because here's the second thing he reminds them, and that is that he's just. He's gracious, but he's also just. Listen again now. I want to read verses 6 and 7 again, but I left off the second half of that description, and I did that deliberately, because I want you to read now the second half of that description. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Wow. Some people might wrongly conclude that if God is such a God of grace, then he is not concerned with justice or accountability. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, because this says he will by no means clear the guilty, and he takes sin seriously and will punish it. Now, this brings up a problem. The problem is this description that God gives of himself, the characteristics and the description that's listed in the first half seem to be in contradiction to the characteristics and the description that's given in the second half. Because if you look at it, in the first half it says, God is gracious and he forgives iniquity. And then in the same breath it says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Which means it feels like God's saying, he's gracious and he forgives iniquity, but he doesn't forgive iniquity because he won't clear the guilty. And so you find yourself looking at this description of God and you're saying, well, which one is it? Is he gracious or is he just? Does he clear the guilty or does he not clear the guilty? It feels like, if you just look at this description on the face of it, that this just doesn't sink together. It doesn't fit together. How can he be a God of both grace and justice at the same time? Grace is inherently like not giving people what they deserve. Justice is giving people what they do deserve. So how does that fit together? You got to feel the tension of this. And the answer to the question isn't actually answered right here. The answer to that question is answered many centuries later at the cross. Because it's only at the cross that God would show in the most definitive way possible how his grace and his justice could fit together. It was only at the cross that he could show just exactly how he could be both a God of grace and a God of justice. And here's why. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the justice of God. The wrath that was deserved for the sins of the world at the cross was poured out. Up to that point, it had been withheld. God had withheld the punishment. And he had withheld it for a very, very long time in his grace. But at the cross, that wrath is completely poured out for the sins of the world. God's justice is fulfilled and demonstrated right there. Sin needed to be punished, and God fulfilled it. And he fulfilled his justice. But here's the interesting thing. The cross is also the ultimate demonstration of his grace. Because God, he poured out his punishment. He says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. I can't sweep sin under the rug, so I'm going to pour out my justice and punishment. But instead of pouring it out upon us, he pours it out upon his Son. And in doing so, he showed how he is a God of both grace and justice at the same time. You see, this answers one of the central problems of the Bible. One of the central problems of the Bible is, how can God save sinners without compromising his justice? That's a problem, and it's not easy to answer. You see, on the one hand, God has sinners to deal with, and if God punishes us as our sins deserve, his justice will be fulfilled, but we won't be saved. On the other hand, if God doesn't punish us for our sins, we could be saved, but his justice would be compromised. And so the central problem is, how can he save sinners while also somehow fulfilling his justice? And again, the solution is the cross. And I love the fact that we, in the providence of God, read Romans 3 this morning and the verses on justification, because there's no better set of verses that describe what I'm talking about. Listen again to Romans 3, 22 through 26. It says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, You could actually translate that this was to show God's justice. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, listen to this, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be a just God and a gracious justifier of sinners? The answer is the cross. And so what you see here is this description of God that we get in Exodus 34 is not actually a contradiction. It's describing, in some ways, this fullness of God's grace and justice and how they fit together. And as the Israelites prepared to move forward from Mount Sinai, they needed to see. They were still sinners, and that sin needed to be dealt with. It was not going away. And God graciously withheld his wrath, but it wouldn't be withheld forever. God would pour out his wrath on the cross for the sins of the world, but instead of pouring it out on them, he poured it out on his son. So, what does God remind the people as they are renewing the covenant? That he is gracious and that he is just. And I'm going to add a third one to that that he reveals about himself. And this one is maybe for some people even more of a one to stumble over. So, get ready. He is jealous. He is jealous. This isn't one of the ones that we often talk about, but this is what we see. After God passes by Moses, what does Moses do? He worships. Verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." That's what Moses said. Now, what does the Lord say? Verse 10, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." And then, in the verses that follow, you get a whole bunch of commands. I'm not going to read through all of them again, but you can look through those and you see there's a whole bunch of different commands that God gives. And if you've read through Exodus, what you're going to see immediately is that these are not new commands. They are review. They are a whole bunch of commands that have already been given. Some of them are repeats from the Ten Commandments. Some of them are repeats from the rest of God's law. And so what is happening here is that God is, he's really giving a sampling of the law, and he's reminding his people that the law has not changed. The same law that was given the first time on Mount Sinai is the same law that applies now, and if the Israelites are renewing the covenant, they have to renew their commitment to keeping that same law. So, God gives this series of commands, and here's what I want you to notice. In the midst of all those commands, The thing that stands out the most and that seems as though God wants to emphasize the most is the command not to worship any other gods. Now, why would God want to emphasize this at that moment? Should be pretty obvious. Just two chapters ago, what were they doing? They were worshiping a golden calf. So it's pretty understandable that at this particular moment, God would want to emphasize, you are not to worship any other gods. And verse 12 says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." And then listen to this. This is what the Lord, again, reveals about himself. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's already reminded the people he's gracious and he's just. Now he wants to remind them that he's a jealous God. Now this is a tough one. A lot of people come across this and they say, how is jealousy an attribute of God? What does it mean that he's a jealous God? And the reason that we struggle with this is because most of us, when we think of jealousy, associate that word with as a negative characteristic. In fact, we teach young people as they're growing up that you are not to be jealous. Jealousy is an inherently negative characteristic. But it's important to understand that there are actually two different kinds of jealousy. One of them is bad, and the other is good. So let's talk about the first kind of jealousy, and that is the kind of jealousy that we traditionally think of when we hear the word jealousy. That is the negative kind, which is, we could describe it as being envious of others and resenting them. It's not just envy, but it's also carries with it a resentment towards them because they have something that I want. It can take many different forms, but this is the negative kind of jealousy. This is the kind of jealousy James talks about when he says in James 3, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Okay, that's the first kind of jealousy. Obviously, that's not the kind of jealousy we want. And that's not the kind of jealousy it's talking about when God says that he's a jealous God. So that brings me to the second kind of jealousy. And the second kind of jealousy is different. Interestingly enough, even if you look this up in Merriam-Webster, which I did, it actually gives two definitions. So I'm not making this up. You don't even have to go to the Bible. You can see that jealousy has historically been defined in more than one way. Here's the second way it's defined. The second way jealousy is defined is it is a zeal to protect something precious. It is a zeal to protect something precious, especially a relationship. And this kind of jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing. I want to use the analogy again of a husband and a wife. When a husband and a wife get married, they promise to be faithful to one another and to forsake all others, right? Now, if a husband or a wife, one of the two of them, were to become involved in another relationship, that would cause a righteous kind of jealousy in the other person. It's a zeal to protect something, this relationship, that is extremely precious. And I would go so far as to say this. If that situation were playing out, and a husband or wife was engaging in another relationship, and the other person was not at all jealous, we would say, there's something wrong with that person. Because we would say, that would be a signal that somehow they don't care about the relationship, or that it's not precious to them. Do you see what I'm getting at? There is actually a righteous kind of jealousy, which is a zeal to protect something that is precious. Often, a relationship. And then in the same way, God's jealousy is a zeal to protect something precious. It is a zeal to protect his relationship with his people. And it is an exclusive relationship. Make no mistake about it. The theologian J.I. Packer writes these words. He says, "God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a literally praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. He demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty, and he will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness." Just like in a marriage, we enter into marriage, we say, "I will forsake all others and be faithful to one." Entering into a relationship with God or covenant with God is an agreement to forsake all other gods and say, "I will worship you and you alone." And the Lord, the people need to understand at this moment, God is gracious, he is just, and he is also a jealous God who will not tolerate unfaithfulness to him and a people who go after these other gods. So that brings me to the fourth thing, and that is that God reminds the people that he is glorious. Verse 29, look with me again at the last part of this chapter. Verse 29 says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." Now, we know that Moses was not allowed to see God's face because earlier God said, "No one shall see my face and live." However, it's also clear, kind of mysteriously, that Moses did speak with God face to face, as you will. He didn't apparently he didn't see God's face, but he did enjoy this close presence with God and being in God's presence. And God's presence was so glorious that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Now, I want you to understand, when it says that, it does not mean that Moses was really cheerful. I think that's what sometimes people think. He comes down from the mountain and he was so cheerful and he was just had a big happy smile on his face. That's not what we're talking about. When it says that his face was shining, it means that he was literally somehow radiating the glory of God. I'm not sure what all that exactly means, but the reason we know that he was radiating a glorious presence, a divine presence, is because it says that the people, when they witnessed this, they were actually afraid of Moses. They were afraid to come near him. That's how significant this was. And I think after worshiping the golden calf, the Israelites needed to be reminded how glorious God is. Think about this with me for a minute. They had gotten distracted by a shiny object, and they had forgotten that the God of the universe is so glorious that he makes every other shiny object look like a piece of junk. I mean, how often do we get distracted by shiny objects in our life? You know, I said a week or two ago, we don't have golden calves maybe in our house, but how many other shiny objects do we idolize? How many other shiny things in this world are we tempted to focus on and make those things become our idols? And let me tell you something. One day, God's glory is going to be revealed in all of its fullness. And those things, the shiniest object, the most impressive thing that you could think of in this world, every other one of those shiny objects, when set up next to the glory of God, is going to look like a worthless scrap of junk. Shiny objects only look so shiny because they're things in this world. They are not shiny compared to the glory of God. It wasn't that they were looking at God and they were afraid. They were looking at Moses and they were afraid because just the radiation of God's glory from him was that glorious. And they needed to be refilled with the awe of God's glory. It's only when you recognize God's glory that you will worship and serve him as he deserves. In fact, that's one way to define what worship is. It's praising God for his glory. Psalm 96 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." But here's one final thing I want to say to you. This passage, as it ends, it doesn't just remind us of God's glory. I think it reminds us of another truth that we need to carry with us, and that is that we become like what we worship. You and I become like what we worship. Moses spent 40 days again in the presence of God, and as he walked down the mountain, he was radiating the presence and the glory of God. Well, you and I are too called to reflect God's glory. Scripture says it all over the place. But the only way to do that is to have your central focus upon God and to spend time with God and in God's presence and worshiping him. The more time you spend with the Lord, the more your character will reflect the glory of the Lord. On the other hand, the more you focus on any idols, the more, listen to this, the more you will begin to become like them. Psalm 115 talks about this. It talks about those who worship idols, and I want you to listen to what it says. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Then listen to this. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." And then listen to verse 8. "Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." You become like what you worship. And if your gaze in this life is continually on things other than God, and there are other idols, you will become like those things. On the other hand, if your gaze is on the Lord, you will begin more and more to reflect his glory. Psalm 34, verse 5 says, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." So in order to renew the covenant before the Lord, the Israelites needed to be reminded of who God is. And perhaps we too need to be reminded continually of who God is if we're to remain faithful to him. In fact, let me just restate that. We do need to be reminded of who God is. Not just once, not just twice. We need to be continually reminded of who God is. Because when we stray, I think often it's not because we've forgotten what God's commands are. We've forgotten who God himself is. And as we see here today, he is gracious, he is just, he is jealous, he is glorious. So let us forsake all others and resolve to live for his glory alone. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are glorious. And it's easy for us to forget that, Lord. Forgive us for the ways that we forget how glorious you are, and we, like the Israelites, chase after other things. Lord, would you daily remind us how glorious you are? Would you daily help us to remain faithful to you alone? And would you help us to reflect your glory into all the earth? Make us more and more like you every day, Lord, and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.